We are grateful for all who are here today, and among those who are here, we have a number of visitors. We want you to know we appreciate your presence. That is an encouragement to us, and we trust that you have been encouraged by the opportunity we've had to worship God together today. It's been a beautiful song service, the opportunity to come together and surround his table for the purpose of remembering his death. All of these things are precious privileges that we have as God's children. And it is something that we should not take for granted. Likewise, I hope and pray that what we have prepared to talk about this morning will be beneficial. I would like you to begin by turning with me to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapters 12 and 13. Looking in, actually, the 14th chapter as well. I want to just note again the occasion, actually beginning in the 13th chapter, that most are familiar with, if they have any knowledge at all of the history of the people of Israel. They, of course, had escaped the bondage of Egypt and had gone into the wilderness. And after a short period of time there in the wilderness, they had opportunity to go into that land that God had promised them, a land that was described as one flowing with milk and honey, a land that had been given as promise to the descendants of Abraham. And they had known about for many, many generations as a people. And so here was an opportunity, as related in chapter 13 of Numbers. As they got to the border of the land, they sent spies into the land of Canaan to look at the land and the peoples that are there. Most of you are familiar with what happened on that particular occasion, that there were 12 men that were sent into the land. And there were two verdicts that were arrived at, two reports that were given of that land. Now, there was a majority which made up 10 spies, and then the other two, Joshua and Caleb, were in the minority with regard to their ability to take the inhabitants of the land and possess it as God had intended them to possess it. There were some things about the land that were, unanimously agreed upon by all 12 of the spies. You'll notice, beginning in verse 23 of the text, they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there they cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they carried it between two of them on a pole. And they also brought some of the pomegranates and the figs, and the place was called the valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the men of Israel cut down there. They returned from spying out the land after 40 days and departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation, showed them the fruit of the land and told them and said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." So there was agreement on the part of all 12 concerning the fact that the land was as God would promise it to be. God had promised, however, not only that it would be a land flowing with milk and honey, but it would be a land that would be possessed by them. So this is where there was a divergence between the 10 spies and then Joshua and Caleb. You'll notice in verse 28 and 29 of that text, we are told that the 10 spies said, "Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there." So you have individuals who said, yes, the land is full of milk and honey, nevertheless. I want you to notice that phrase, nevertheless, because there was a problem. We'll get into a statement of that problem in verses 30 through 33 in a moment. But I do want to note that Joshua and Caleb saw the same problems as the others, that these inhabitants of the land, the descendants of Anak, that are described as giants, as we'll look at in just a few moments, they saw the exact same difficulties, the same opposition with regard to the people who already inhabited the land. I want you to notice what they said in chapter 14 and verses 8 and 9. Numbers chapter 14, verses 8 and 9. Joshua and Caleb said, "If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, the land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. That was the assurance that Joshua and Caleb had, men of faith, that if they entered the land, because the Lord was with them, they would be well able to take it. Now, going back into the 13th chapter, I want you to notice this discussion that began on that particular occasion of that text. In other words, this was the beginning of this dispute between Caleb and Joshua and the other 10 spies. In verse 30 of Numbers 13, Caleb quieted the people before Moses, and he said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him, said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. All the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants. We were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." So there was the difference, where you had Caleb and Joshua, who had confidence that if they were to enter into the land, they were well able to take it. But then you had the others who did not have that same confidence, because they saw the men. They saw the giants that were in the land, and they were frightened. "We are as grasshoppers in our own sight." In other words, we perceive ourselves to be unable to take the land, unable to defeat the giants that are in the land, and they felt the same way. I want to just make some application in our lesson today, because I believe that people today, in fact, people in every generation and time, are typically very similar to what we see expressed in this particular text, where you have the majority who have doubts, like the spies of the land, see the problems rather than the opportunities, are defeated before they start. They see the spiritual giants or opposition in the land, and as a result of that, they are wanting to give up. They're unwilling to try. And the few are those individuals who see the problems. We're not talking about having a pie in the sky concept in regard to this, that there really is no opposition at all, because that's not appropriate. Individuals who feel that way often are unprepared when opposition arises and presents itself before them. So see that opposition, recognize its presence, and yet know that God is on their side. And while they see the spiritual giants that are in the land, the opposition that is there, they accept that challenge with that understanding and desire to overcome it. So the spiritual applications, especially among the people of God, are things that are extremely important for us. And hopefully this lesson will be beneficial to you as we make some of those applications. We want to start off by talking about some of those spiritual giants that are external in nature, and acknowledge the fact that there is often opposition that arises against the people of God from without. That happens quite often. There are a number of areas where we could acknowledge that this is the case. We, of course, acknowledge the secularism that is present in our time, where there are individuals who do not believe in God at all and are antagonistic to those who make an appeal to faith. I think there are some more subtle influences that are likewise destructive. For example, the presence of false teachers in every generation. When we talk about false teachers, there are a number of ways in which we can describe false teachers. We can talk about individuals who are among us who are teaching error, and as such, they need to be acknowledged, they need to be marked and avoided. But there is, in our day and time, a very prevalent practice of religion that is antithetical to the actual walk of a child of God. That's something that has always been here. We're not the only ones that have experienced it. In fact, in the first century, that was the case as well. There is a text in 2 Peter chapter 2, as the Apostle Peter describes false teachers, where he describes them as individuals who speak great swelling words of emptiness and allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have escaped from those who live in error. And while they promise liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. There are many, many false teachers that exist religiously today who make their appeal upon licentiousness, lewdness, sensuality. And as a result of that, we have an awful lot of individuals who would nominally call themselves Christians who do not have a full understanding of what it means to be a child of God. They do not have an understanding of what God requires of us in the realm of sacrifice. The Lordship of Jesus Christ is something that is not respected at all. Instead, individuals desire to do whatever it is that they want to do because of the influence of these doctrines that are so prevalent among religious people today. An example of this could be seen in the emphasis and appeal that is made to what we refer to as a social gospel. That is, that the purpose of the church is not so much to save souls from sin, but rather to effect good societally, to accomplish good societally. And so they involve themselves and are very busy in the practice of engaging in social activities for the children, whether it be entertainment, of perhaps an enlarged emphasis upon benevolent work, such as the Salvation Army does. And there are any number of examples with regard to the practice of that social gospel. There's a text in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1 where the Lord is writing a letter to the angel of the church in Sardis. And I want to note this, not that the church in Sardis was practicing a social gospel, because I don't know exactly what it was that gave them the name that they were alive. But the Lord said, though you have a name that you are alive, you are dead. He said, I know your works. I want you to recognize that just because individuals may perceive a church as being a church that is alive, that is active, that is doing good, that pleases the Lord, it doesn't necessarily mean that that's so. And I feel like that in our world today, there are any number of religious organizations that have really missed out on what the purpose of the Lord's church is and what needs to be done in the Lord's church to effect change. It's not that we're seeking to make changes societally, but whether we're supposed to be preaching the gospel to save souls. Now, that's not to say that through the accomplishment of that, that society cannot be transformed. It certainly can. As individuals turn away from selfishness and turn to God and receive the forgiveness of their sins and determine to live for Him, as a result of that, society is going to be greatly improved. But people have missed the boat, and they think that the purpose of the church is to involve itself in politics. The work of the church is to involve itself in entertainment. The work of the church is to involve itself in the social issues of the day, when in fact God intended for the church to be the pillar and ground of the truth. That it is through the church that the gospel will be proclaimed to the saving of souls. The purpose of the church is to effect the growth of itself and to bring the gospel to the world. That's what God's intent for it is. There are an awful lot of churches out there that are extremely active, and the world looks at them and said, look at all of the good that they're doing, and they have a name that they're alive, and yet they are not doing the will of God. And that's a problem in our society. Let me give you a third problem that we'll note of those things that are without, and that is emotionalism that is very much prevalent in the religious world today. An experiential idea about religion, where individuals are less concerned with what God's word says and more concerned about how they feel in their own hearts. So whenever you say, what gives you the authority to engage in such a practice? That concept of authority, actually having to show why it is acceptable for me to engage in an activity, is absolutely foreign to them. All I have to do is be sure of myself, to feel that what I am doing is right. I don't have to prove anything. Whereas Scripture indicates in 1 Peter chapter 3 that as we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, that we must always be ready to give an answer or a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. Where the religious world today says that I don't have to have an answer. In fact, the religious world today often will say that there is no real answer. What matters only is the answer that is your own. That is how you feel in your heart. The Bible very clearly reveals an established pattern for us, and the recognition that Christianity is not a subjective faith at all. It's objective. The object is Jesus Christ and His crucifixion on the cross of Calvary, his shed blood and his lordship that we must submit to his will. So those kinds of external giants, they're out there. And there is a strong appeal that is made to people in general about these things. And sometimes it may be that we can become discouraged and think, how in the world are we to overcome those things? Because look how great and look how influential, look how powerful those things are, and we can become discouraged. There's a fourth point that I want to make along the lines of external giants, and that is the problem of worldliness among God's people. The world is very strong with regard to its influence. We need to be sure that that those dangers are present and be aware of them so that we might avoid them. Remind you of what the Lord said in describing the parable of the sower with regard to the seed that fell among thorns. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 14, the seed being the word of God, the soil being the hearts of men. And among some, he said, that there was seed that fell among thorns, and he describes it in this way. The ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, they go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring forth no fruit to maturity. And so while the seed is planted and it springs up, the seed is choked out. And notice again, it is the affairs of this life that chokes it out. Now when we talk about worldliness, the first thing that we talk about typically is immorality. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes that we see that is so prevalent in the world today. And I think there's an allusion to that in Luke chapter 8 in verse 14 when he talks about the pleasures of life. We become so enamored with what this world has to offer that we forget what it is that we are waiting for, and that is what the next life has to offer for us, the mansion that is over the hilltop. But not only the pleasures of life, he says, also the cares of life and the riches of life. And you might remember in Matthew chapter 6, the Lord, as he's discussing in his Sermon on the Mount, the Gentiles, he says that these things, what I shall eat, what I shall wear, where I'll live, these are the things that the Gentiles seek after. That's what they're concerned with. And it causes anxiety and care in them. But he told his disciples in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33 to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the needful things will be added to you. We need to be as Moses was. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24, the Hebrew writer records Moses and the choice that he made. You'll remember in Hebrews 11 verse 24, that by faith Moses, when he became of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. That's a choice that Moses made. It is a choice, a willful action that each and every one of us must take. Rather than, and it's an either or situation, rather than enjoying the passing pleasures of sin, I am going to choose to suffer with the people of God. You can't have both. I think that's one of the great problems in our world today. The nation, United States specifically, especially with regard to the practice of what many call the Christian faith today, is they want the best of both. They want to be able to say that I'm a child of God and I'm serving Him. At the same time, they do not want to withhold from themselves any of the pleasures of this life. And that's why you'll have individuals who call themselves Christians and yet their lives are profane. Their language is profane. They allow themselves to indulge in the lust of the flesh, gluttony and drunkenness, those kinds of things. I was watching a podcast a while back. And one of the individuals in this podcast is a technical podcast, and he's a priest in the Catholic Church. He's a Jesuit priest. And the interesting thing about that is in his interactions with these individuals, there are certain things that are indicative of a Christian background that was present in his demeanor and in his attitudes, but at the same time he would use profanity. At the same time, he was an individual that would refer to enjoying wine and engaging in other kinds of activities. And he had views and attitudes with regard to the Word of God that were not in keeping with what is revealed in Scripture. And it was an interesting thing to me that here's an individual who has taken a vow of chastity and taken a vow of poverty, and he's an individual that is very involved in his faith, and yet there are many things that he was doing, many things that he stood for, points of view that he held that were very much antithetical to what is revealed in Scripture. And this is an individual who is among, quote, the most dedicated. How many individuals do you know of in the religious world today that will say, yes, I'm a Christian, and yet you cannot see it at all in the life that they live? But understand, brethren, that that danger is present with each of us. Moses made a choice. And every one of us has to make that choice to choose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. This is what Moses did, what we used to do as well. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt because he looked for the reward. You need to recognize those external influences that are present, that we not be overcome by them. We also want to note that there are certain internal giants, that is, not without necessarily, but among God's people, and we need to be aware of those things. One of those is a love for ease and comfort, an unwillingness to in any way deal with or approach unpleasantness in any way. And there are individuals that are that way. The Apostle Paul warned about individuals who would be that way in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4 when he talked about some who would not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, having itching ears, they would heap up to themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from truth and be turned aside unto fables. Individuals who love ease and comfort, they don't want to sacrifice. They want to engage in any kind of activity that is difficult or hard. One of the things that has happened in the very recent past, I forget exactly what day it occurred, but there was an attack upon individuals in the Middle East who called themselves Christians. They were making a pilgrimage as a result of their faith. And again, as to whether they're practicing New Testament Christianity or not, it's not germane to our point. The point made in this particular case is they were accosted by Islamic terrorists. And there were two questions that this group was asked. Are you a Christian? And all they had to say in order to avoid what happened to each one of them and say no. But they did. They made the confession. Yes, I'm a Christian. And then the second question was asked of them. Are you willing to renounce your faith in Christ and to profess your faithfulness to the Prophet Muhammad? And they said no. And so saying, yes, I'm a Christian, and no, I am not willing to give up my faith, they were shot and killed, and one of them. I want you to think about that for a moment. Here are individuals who lost their lives as a result of their faith in Jesus Christ. We have members of the Lord's church that become upset at the smallest problem. There are individuals. I remember a couple a number of years ago, no longer members of this congregation, but they had indicated that if they had to suffer through one more summer where the air conditioner was set too low, they were leaving. That was their view. And by the way, there are individuals here who are just shivering right now, and there are some of us who are still kind of hot. You can't please everyone. But there are individuals who if it's a little bit too far away, it is too much trouble for them to drive to go to services or maybe to make the second service because of that distance. Individuals who it's just too early to get up for Bible class in addition to the morning worship. Individuals who for one reason or another think that it is giving up too much, that they're having to sacrifice too much, that too much is required of them. When you have individuals who have actually lost their lives, not only just a week or two ago, but that has happened through the generations and through the ages from the time that the church began. We need to recognize the danger of loving ease and comfort, of a desire to avoid unpleasantness and unwillingness to do what is required by God. Another problem that exists even within is that some individuals have a love for attention. And that gets in the way of their service to the Lord. They're more interested in popularity with regard to being flattered and receive the praise of men. That's exactly the problem with the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23 and verses 5 through 7. Because all of the works that they did to be seen of men. They made their phylacteries broad and they enlarged the borders of their garments. They wanted people to perceive them as religious, as righteous. And as such, they loved the best places and the feasts in the synagogues, the best seats, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. That was their motivation. And that can be a danger among the people of God. That can especially be a danger in the leadership of a church with regard to elders or with regard to evangelists or with regard to teachers. A couple of other things we want to note as impediments or giants, spiritual giants that can come within. You realize that sometimes we can become discouraged because things are not going as quickly or as well as we think that they should be. We're living in a time of microwaves and cell phones. Sawyer was playing with an antique phone. I say antique. Just a rotary phone, but I guess it's an antique in these days. And we have it sitting on a piece of furniture and we put it down to let her play with it. And I was playing with her and such, and I thought to myself, I'm just going to dial the phone number from my childhood. And you know, because I've done it many times with the area code, you know, 1-9-1-5-3-3-7, you know, just going all through it. It took me, I thought, man, this is taking forever to get through this rotary dial. All I have to do is hit speed dial now on my cell phone and it goes right to where I want it to go. That's kind of the attitude that we have today. And sometimes we don't realize that things are done spiritually in God's time. You realize that Alexander Campbell established the American Christian Society, established an institution that was designed in the minds of men without scriptural authority simply because he thought that his generation was the one that was convert the entire world and wasn't going quick enough for him. And so he thought he knew a way that was better than God's way. We sometimes can become discouraged when things are not going as we would like for them to go. We need to remember, as the Apostle Paul stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters. It is God who gives the increase. To trust in God and His will and His abilities to convert souls to the gospel of Christ. We don't need to compete with the world on its grounds. We don't need to throw in the towel with each setback. We need to trust in God and trust in His will. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, we are told not to grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. And there are some people that think in the way that, you know, the grass is always greener on the other side. And so if I'm not liking something about a particular congregation, well, things will be better elsewhere. Do you remember that's exactly what was stated by some of the people of Israel? Here they had been in bondage, and the bondage had grown severe. Their responsibilities as slaves to make the bricks, and now you're going to have to make the bricks, and you're going to have to gather your own straw. And they made it more and more difficult. The yoke of bondage was stronger and stronger. They got out from under that, went into the wilderness, and the first sign of any problem or trial, well, it would be better for us to be back in Egypt. They could. Things are better somewhere else. If we were a member of another congregation, it would be better. If I had another wife, if there was another preacher, if there was another job, all the aspects of our life, I'm not satisfied with what I have here. There's going to be something better elsewhere. And that's a problem. And we need to recognize it as such. You remember what we read in Numbers 13 and verse 31 about such negative attitudes. The men who had gone up with Caleb and Joshua said, "We're not able to go up against the people. They're stronger than we." Such negative attitudes among God's people are problematic. And although we acknowledge any obstacle, any difficulty before us, we need to understand that with God's help we can overcome. Which gets me to the third point and final point of the lesson this morning. That as if we want to be able to slay the giants, who is it that we must have on our side? And we, of course, can look at, as an example, a literal slaying of the giant, David and Goliath. You have the army of the Lord that was concerned because this Philistine, this giant had challenged them and no man could withstand him. And then you have a shepherd boy who did not trust in himself. He said, you know, with the Lord's help, I was able to kill the bear. With the Lord's help, I was able to kill the lion. And he told Goliath, with the Lord's help, I'm going to slay you. And he did it. And again, remember Joshua and Caleb's words in number chapter 14 and verse 9. Do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land. They are our bread. Their protection has departed from them. The Lord is with us. So do not fear them. The Apostle Paul said exactly the same thing in Philippians chapter 4. He said, I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned to be both full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It is our part to do His will and let Him handle the results. Again, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 7. He who plants is nothing, he who waters, God gives the increase. Cast your care upon Him. You remember the text of 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6? We are told to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him because He cares for you. And that's the promise that we receive. With God's help, those great spiritual giants that must be overcome can be overcome. But what we must do is to learn His will. And not only to learn His will for us, but to zealously do His will. And then just trust Him. And recognize that with His help, the results will come. Not to distort His will, not to be deterred or distracted by the problems, the spiritual giants that present themselves to us. But just soldier on. He who endures to the end will be saved. I want to leave you with a text from Psalm 4, the fourth psalm. I want to read to you verses 5 through 8 to conclude our lesson this morning. Psalm 4, verses 5 through 8. The psalmist says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart, more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. If we trust in the Lord, we can trust in the assurance that God has given us. And no matter what obstacles the devil may put before us, no matter what stumbling blocks may exist without or even within, we can overcome those with the Lord's help. We offer the invitation to any who are here today. If you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, you have opportunity to do so this morning. Repent of your sins. Turn away from them. Confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Based on your belief in Him, you can be baptized to have your sins washed away. We'll assist you in any way that we can. If there is another among us who perhaps has allowed one of these spiritual giants, either without or within, to overcome him, to be an impediment for him doing his service to the Lord, we'll help you. We'll encourage you. We'll help you to put your trust in the Lord. We'll pray for you. We'll help you to gain strength as you look at the assurances and the help that He'll give you. And we offer this opportunity to you. Whatever your need may be, the invitation is extended this morning. We ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.